We're going to read Romans 6, 12 through 14 today, that we're no longer under the law and we can get unstuck with grace, thankfully. So we're going to read, for context, the entire chapter up to this point in Romans 6. We've taken the last few weeks to look at it. We're going to see the conclusion of this section today in 12 through 14. So hear me, the word of God, Romans 6 and following. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but are under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. This morning, I want to look at getting unstuck. How do you get unstuck? And particularly in regards to sin. How do we get into holiness and out of sin? How do we move beyond sin and move toward Christ? And in verse 12 through 14, Paul has concluded that we who have been united to Christ are no longer present ourselves to sin, but present ourselves to a living God. Before our union with Christ, he's made the point throughout Romans that we were dwelling underneath sin's dominion. Sin personified reigned over you and me. We obeyed him without thought. We were bent toward unrighteous purposes. Our position was that of being dead to God. And our hope was in law. We were under its dominion. Secondly, after dominion with Christ, Christ reigns and we obey him toward his own righteous purposes. And our position is now alive. You might say that we're adopted into his family now. And that our hope is in not law, but in grace. And this is the argument of Paul. In light of what's come before, look at verse 12. It says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. In light of what's come before, he's given us an exhortation. Do not let sin reign any longer. Why would you do that? It says, where in your mortal body? So he says here that you are crucified with Christ. You're dead to sin. But he says it's still possible that your mortal body might be reigned over by this sin or under power of sin. So there's a distinction there between you and this mortal body. And we'll look at that. And in 13 he says here to consider that this, what this looks like, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, has a negative and a positive explanation. He says there that you're to present, or no longer present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, or weapons for unrighteousness. Your body is a weapon for unrighteousness. But to use your body or your being as an instrument of life, an instrument for righteousness, as an instrument for God. And 14th, because we're in union with Christ, we know that sin will have no dominion over you. Now and forevermore, sin will have no dominion over you. It will not reign over you. It's possible that you commit sins, your mortal body can be distracted and reigned over and dominated by sin, but you yourself cannot be under this dominion. Because, the answer is, because you're no longer under law, but under grace. And so that's his argument. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound like a very good argument to me. I don't know if that's a good argument, because I still feel like I'm stuck in sin a lot of times. I don't understand why is it that I just keep on sinning, and I have no, I don't feel like I really embody this. I feel kind of stuck, and I just can't get over the same old sins. Or you might think, well, I just keep doing the things I don't want to do. And he's going to set up a long discussion where he's going to minister to our souls with Christ throughout the next few chapters of this book. But he begins it with this simple phrase: you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. And we'll look at that. So let's look at the first slide here in our lesson today. Let's go, flip the page on the slides. Yeah, so we must know that we have a change. Oh, let's go back one. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, exactly, the context. 12 and 14 don't exist in a vacuum. We should never treat like maybe one verse or one phrase if it never existed with a context. And so what the line of the discussion here is that we're to first know, and then we're to consider, and then we're to present. So this knowing and then considering or meditating should lead us to do something or present, right? To salute or to worship God, right? So as you consider what you are, look at verse 3. It says, after the question, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? No way! Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And therefore, we've also been raised with him. So we no longer sin. Know that you're in Christ. If you know that you're in Christ, that's the first thing. And then consider it. Look at 7. One who's died has been set free from sin, right? Consider that. It says, look at verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, or free from sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So know what you are, and then consider the implications. Then do something. Then present yourself. So the indicative of what's happened, what is true and been done by Christ, impacts what he exhorts you to do. Right? That's always the flow of Paul's argument. He's making a very logical case, and a therefore. I mean, look back to what we said before. That's crucial. If you understand what he's done here, is in Christ, he has made righteousness from God to truly be counted to you. That you're as righteous as Christ is through faith, not by works, and therefore your works are excluded. Faith in Christ is your standing and your status, and at that point, you have been united to Christ, and so you have been not only justified, which is amazing and pointed there, but you've also definitively been sanctified. You are united to Christ. You're holy like Christ is holy. You're different than you were. Christ lives in you. He's in you, and therefore the Father looks at you differently. He sees Christ in you. He sees you in Christ. You're so connected to Jesus that you cannot be separated from him. That is a reality. True. Whether we feel it or not, it's done. Okay, so when you think about what this looks like, it changes the dynamic of your life. Consider the great story called The Band of Brothers. It was a book. It was an HBO miniseries. Two of the main characters in that story are Sobel and Winters. Now, this is about a battalion. It's called Easy Company. They were formed in 1942 in Camp Tocoa, Georgia. It included three platoons of 12 men. They were parachute officers. They would parachute in, and they were trained to do this. Okay? So Sobel was their initial commander. He was a captain. And if you've seen the series, you know that this guy was very unlikable. All right? He was rigid. He would give them unreasonable things to do. He was very unforgiving and just a jerk to them, right? Sobel, though, proved to be a good commander in initial training, right? The veterans of that unit have attributed Sobel's training methods to their soldiering abilities and perseverance when they were thrust into World War II. They from Georgia, they went to flight camp, and they went on to England, and they went into Germany as they invaded Europe. Well, after the initial training phase was completed, these men who were extraordinarily gifted physically after their training, they skipped initial training. They moved in March 1943 to England for the invasion, right? Prior to this, though, Sobel, Captain Sobel, was relieved of his duties due to some really interesting circumstances we won't get into here. But in that, he felt guilt. He felt jealous of Winters, who at the time, originally, was a private. So he was underneath the dominion of Sobel. But then Winters surpassed Sobel. Sobel was demoted to another school, while Winters became one of the commanders, a lieutenant. There's an interesting scene towards the end of the show, after D-Day has occurred and the victory is assured. Winters walks by Sobel in Germany. And remember in Georgia, if you've seen the show, you know how brutal Sobel was to Winters. But then Sobel is obligated to salute Winters now. Winters is in the power position. Winters no longer salutes Sobel because his rank surpasses Sobel's at this time. And so Winters looks at Sobel and says, "You salute the office and not the man," and he does. Sobel was an amazing captain for the training purposes, but he was a train wreck tactically. He got them lost, he couldn't read maps, but he could drive discipline into them, train them for what they were going to be doing. But it would be a colossal error for Winters to salute Sobel. His position had changed, the relationship had changed, and he must consider that. So justification, or being declared righteous, and definitive sanctification that's in Christ makes you dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that precedes our new calling, which is progressive sanctification, our new covenant calling. Look at the next slide. If you would look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 through 5 with me, it's on the slide. It says, "For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So Paul's making a case there in 1 Thessalonians that we have a clear calling. Our clear calling is, in verse 3, the will of God for your life is your sanctification. You're becoming holy. You're being set apart. And that would include things like abstaining from immorality sexually, controlling his own body, not letting one's body be mastered by sin or reigned over by sin. So we don't salute sin anymore. We don't serve sin anymore. We serve Christ. We have a new master, and we are set free and given the freedom from those orders. What Paul's describing in 6:12-14 of Romans is how a Christian presents himself in light of union with Christ. In Georgia, it would be highly appropriate for Winters to salute Sobel. But in Germany, it was appropriate for Sobel to salute Winters. That's why Paul says, "Sin shall not reign over you." Before, you were dominated underneath sin. You were dominated under Sobel. But now, you've been crucified with Christ. You've been raised with him. And so now righteousness and Christ and grace dominate. Before, the law dominated. Now grace dominates. At the cross, by faith, there was a change in position for each of the believers in this room. Georgia, England, Germany occurs for you. And you now are in position of honor. You're in position of Christ. We know that the old self was crucified. Who I was in Adam is crucified. Adam lost everything for me. and I joined in him in rebellion against God. And all the treason I committed, all my sin against God, is nullified in Christ. It's no more. My rank has changed to righteous in Christ. I am no longer a sinner. I am righteous. I'm no longer under law, but I'm under grace. I am not counted according to my law keeping, but I'm accounted to the law keeping of Christ. I'm no longer counted according to the penalties that I've merited, because those have been paid in Christ, and he's been risen for my justification. So I am new in my status. I'm a new rank. I dwell in a new way. So what Paul is saying here is that if you don't know that, you're perpetually going to be stuck. Why? Because you have nothing to sing about. You have no joy. You're perpetually going to be listless, trying to follow the next tip, the next guru, the next law, the next thing to somehow justify yourself before others and before God. When justification is accomplished in Christ and we're united to him in our union with him through the work of the Spirit, then we are set free. Let me give you an example. My wife, who I've been married to for 18 years, is not only a lovely and wonderful, beautiful blessing to me as a wife, but she's a blessing to so many people. You know why? Because she's really good at her profession. She's really good at her calling, which she's gifted to be a speech therapist. I cannot tell you how many conversations I have heard over the last 18 years about stuttering. Tons of them. Stuttering is a mystery. It's a really hard thing to solve. One thing, I don't know how to solve it. She doesn't know how to solve it. We have a lot of tactics we can use to solve it. It's a very hard problem to solve. And it's a debilitating thing. It makes us not want to communicate ourselves. It makes us shameful of communicating ourselves because we're worried and we're nervous. We're going to stutter. We're going to fail in communicating. And we'll get stuck. What I learned that was fascinating from her about this is that the most severe stutterer, when that stutterer sings, the stuttering goes away. Have you heard this? Isn't that true? That's right. Okay, so it's correct. A stutterer will not stutter when singing. And so what I believe Paul is doing here is getting us unstuck by bringing us back to the grace that we've received in God through Christ. Christ really has changed your rank, and you had nothing to do with it. You didn't earn it. Winners earned it. You didn't earn it. Sobel earned his demerit. You didn't earn it. What you earned is not commensurate with what you received. God has graciously united you to Christ, and you get what he's earned. He's gotten what you've earned. That's the answer. Something worth singing about. So he says, no. Then he says, consider. And then he says, present. In light of what you know, in light of what you've considered, now present. Right? So our deep reflection upon the glory of Christ in the gospel draws us to present our bodies correctly and rightly and righteously. As it says there, no longer in verse 13 are we obeying sin's passions. We present our members no longer as instruments for unrighteousness, but we present ourselves to God as it has been brought from death to life. We reflect upon Christ. In knowing the gospel, we understand who we are in Christ. We understand who Christ is, how wonderful he is, that he would love me with such all-encompassing grace to not abandon me, but to commit himself to me. When I'm faithless, he remains faithful. When I've sinned, he pays that I might dwell with him. When I'm foolish, he never leaves me. When I'm like the harlot, when I go after other gods, he chases me down and brings me back. He is the revelation of God's kindness, his goodness, his holiness, all of it in the face of Jesus. You have seen God if you've seen Jesus. He's so amazing. He's so wonderful. He's so good. You can never exhaust the goodness of him. And glorying in that and singing of that is the only way you will stop stuttering around in sin. Singing of him. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. Knowing, considering, and then presenting. You will present praises to him by knowing and considering him. He says now, you're no longer under law, but under grace. So let's look at what that means. Option one, he's saying that Christians have really no rules, no commandments. that they're responsible for. All right? No commandments. Do y'all think that's right? No. Here, the law, or namas, the word there in Paul refers to the Mosaic law. What he's saying is you're no longer under the law. So option two, it's not saying just laws in general. You're lawless, you have no laws. He's saying you're no longer under Mosaic law. Okay? What's that mean? So the second option is you're no longer under law. So people are going to add nuances to that. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You're under grace, which means you have this freedom from condemnation experienced by those who enjoy God's grace. Now, I'd say, well, that's true, but that's not exactly what he's saying here, okay? Because he's saying you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. So what's he saying? Okay, he's saying that believers no longer live under the dominion of the Mosaic law. Okay, what does that mean? We stand under the new covenant. The law of the old covenant no longer has direct control over us. So what does that mean? The contrast here between law and grace is a contrast of salvation history, redemptive historical realities. When Christ completes the work that God has given him to do, when he says it is finished, we are entering into a new era, a new age of redemptive history in which the Holy Spirit will descend upon the church. He will be poured out on the church. And there will be a holiness and a newness of life that no person has known before Christ. A newness. No one before Christ has known existentially what it is to be dead and crucified with Christ and risen with Christ. No one has known that. There is a great continuity in the covenant of grace, but there's a discontinuity at Pentecost because Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go and be with the Father because I'm going to send another helper who will guide you in all truth. You know more. You have more. You have more blessings. You have the fruit of the Spirit that no saint before Christ has had. You have that. You have a new reality. Poor Abraham. Poor David. Poor Isaiah. They had the Spirit to equip them for wonderful tasks, to say the words of God. But they did not know Christ in them the way you do. They did not know themselves in Christ the way you do. They saw Christ. They knew of him, but they did not know. Their faith was in him, but they did not know communion with him as you do. Now you say, well Moses sat face to face. He talked with God on the mountain. Pales in comparison to what you currently have. Pales in comparison to what you currently have. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been resurrected with Christ. You're no longer under the dominion of the law, but you're under grace. There's a new era, and you can't let people trick you into thinking that nothing's different between you and David, and you and Abraham, and you and Moses, and you and Isaiah, all those who came before. Just as Winters received a promotion of rank, you have new covenant realities foretold by Jeremiah 31, foretold by Deuteronomy. They did not have them, they told of them. You've received them now, and your status is different. You don't salute the law anymore. You salute Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be terrified of the law, right? Because Jesus is reigning. We shouldn't look at the law and be like, well, I'm scared of the law. The law is helpful. It can be used for good things. Absolutely, it's holy, as Paul was saying in Romans 7. Our problem is with our old self. Our bodies, our mortal bodies, are still prone to be reigned over by sin. So what are we going to do with that? How do we understand this? As John says in 1:17 on the slide, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:20, the law was added so that trespass might increase. The law had its role, redemptive historically, to increase trespass, to lead us to Christ. It is the drill sergeant. It is the captain who dwelled with us in Georgia. It does not get us through Germany. It does not save us. Our following it and obeying it does not save us. We need another captain. We need another leader. And only Christ can do that. The law in the Old Testament is the biggest incomplete story in history. It's longing for ending. The ending is Christ. And you live in light of the end of human history. You live in light of the center of human history in Jesus Christ, in faith in him. You're no longer under the law. The law is not rubbish. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. The law is the representation of who God, what he's like, what he desires for us. The law is good. It should be practiced. We should be practicing law keeping. Yes. Sin is, as 1 John 4 says, lawlessness. We are not lawless, but we are not under the dominion of the law any longer. We should not fear it, not be anti-law, not be against it. We don't salute the law, though. We salute Jesus. We don't trust the law's leadership. The law doesn't lead us to the promised land. The law was intended to increase trespass, as Romans 5:20 says. So will serve its purpose. The law serves its purpose. The way ahead is not more tips, not more, here's seven tips on a better marriage, seven tips on how to raise kids, not seven tips on how to beat sin. The law, or the rule for us, our orders are to know Christ, consider our union with Christ, start there, and start presenting ourselves as dead to sin and alive to him. We're in a new regime. Winters had a new rank. You have a new rank. You're not what you were in Georgia. You're what you are in Germany. Paul's command is that Christians not present their members as weapons of unrighteousness, but present them as weapons for righteousness. Let's consider, just for a minute, that righteousness is a forensic term, first and foremost. It is saying you have a status of righteousness, but it also communicates here actions that demonstrate the glory of God and the righteous character of God in Christ. So we are definitively sanctified, but we are to work that out progressively throughout our lives. We're to be in Christ, under his Spirit, under his lordship, and raised with him. As you consider this, think of this. If you were to think of your life, and understand this, you're no longer under law, but under grace. Consider you might think of it this way. Every human being who's ever existed after Adam, it's like we've been born to a mother in a dungeon. We live in this dungeon. We cannot get out. Our most influential person is our mother, right? She gives us reality. She tells us what to do. She tells us how we're to live because she's our mother. And this, we were born in a dungeon. We know no one else. Mama is right all the time. It's like the water boy. Mama knows. I follow mama. I live in a dungeon. Well, consider this. I can't get myself out, but someone did get me out. And mama stays in the dungeon. Mama is there for a reason. She's really wicked. And she uses you. She wants to destroy you. She doesn't want you to play and be free. She wants to keep you underneath her. She doesn't actually have your best interests at heart. And what Christ does is set us free from the dungeon, free from mama, and puts us in a new realm. But all we've known is mama's voice. And so we keep going back to mama and hearing mama's voice calling out to us and saying, hey, let's do it this way. You see what I'm saying here? Mama's voice is still persuasive, even though I'm out of the dungeon. Even though I'm set free from the dungeon by Christ, he set me free from the dungeon. Mama's voice is my trustworthy source. I keep going back to mama. She calls. Now, the further away I get from the walls of the dungeon, the more I dwell in Christ and look to him and know him, the less I trust the old voice and the more I trust the new voice. But that's a process. But you got to see this. Positionally, I am different. I am not in the dungeon. I will never be in the dungeon. I cannot go back there. I've been set free. I've been taken out of that by God's grace. So I can act as if I'm a dungeon dweller in the midst of being in freedom land right here with Christ. You see what I'm saying? You have been crucified with Christ. You are dead to sin. This is always true. But it says your body is susceptible. Your mortal body, your faculties are susceptible to becoming weapons of unrighteousness. You know, that's a big point. We are engaged now in a battle, a war. Thankfully, we cannot lose what we have been given, but we can look like complete hypocrites, complete failures. The really good news, though, is this, and I want to read this to you in Philippians 2. It's on the slides. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only my presence, but more my absence." This is Paul writing. It says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now stop there. That sounds terrible. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work really hard, be afraid, tremble. Awful. Listen to this. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Sin will not have dominion over you any longer. That's true. Why? Because God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the sense in which when we're talking about progressive sanctification, you're doing it, but it is God at work in you to do it. Why? Because sin will have no dominion over you. This is God's promise. This is his will. This is the new covenant promise. "In that day, I will write the law on your hearts. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will be transformed." This is something that the Old Testament saints were looking to that they never saw. When you talk about faith, faith is trusting in the promise. If you look at Hebrews 11, every single person named in that chapter in the Old Testament believed God. It is justified in the view of Christ. But they have not received the freedom in their lives that you have now in your life. They are at rest, but you rest and you're at war. You rest, you have the same rest they have, but you have a battle. In the goodness of God, you are presenting your bodies to him. And I want you to think about that. All the ways that you're different than the ways you were before. And I want you to take a moment and thank the Lord for that, because that is the work of God in your life. That's Christ bringing you under a new dominion. You are not what you are. And the Lord, the devil can trick you into saying you are a failure, you are a hypocrite. But what you are is a new creature. You dwell in a new realm, and you're not the same. You're set free. You can go listen to that old leader and salute him or her, but that is not who you are. King David, being enticed into sexual sin with Bathsheba and not even questioning killing her husband, is not normative for you. That's not normative for you. Abraham not thinking about giving his wife away to the Pharaoh, not normative for you. These are not normative stories for you to be co-opted by Satan easily. David was co-opted easily in his late years to do a census that brought judgment on his people. That's not normative for you and for me, because Christ is in us. Listen to this, what Jeremiah Burroughs says, a 17th century Puritan. He puts it like this: "From him, from Christ, is a fountain. Sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. There is sanctification. It comes not so much from our struggling endeavors and vows and resolutions as it comes from flowing from our union with him." Now, it says there, our working, our vows, our resolutions are far too small. We don't do this on our own. We're incapable of doing this. They're not sufficient. The reason we're different and the reason we're struggling against our sins is because Christ is flowing these blessings into us, because we're united to him. We're no longer dominated by sin. There's an old video from 2006 that I often go back to. It's a football coach, Denny Green, and he's talking about his team's loss. They were a very talented team, and they're playing the Bears. It's the Cardinals versus the Bears on a Monday night football game. And somehow they managed to lose the game 24-23 when they played a team that had 6 turnovers. Their quarterback threw 4 interceptions, and they fumbled and lost 2 fumbles. 6 turnovers, and they still lost 24-23. And he looks at the reporter, and he says, "We knew what they were, and we let them off the hook. We knew it." He was devastated because they looked at this team. They knew they could beat them. They had every chance, and they let them off the hook. We knew what it was. And let them off. You and I know what sin is. We know what Christ endured to rescue us from sin, and we keep going back to the wall and being like, well, wait, sin's the way. We keep going back, and we let them off the hook, and we think, well, this is going to really bring us life. We think law is going to really bring us life. We think I can do it myself is going to work. We keep losing. But the good news is he that is in you is greater than him who's in the world. That's what 1 John tells us, 1 John 4:4. That is true. We can leave sin behind. We can present our bodies to our living God, to our Christ. We know what sin is. We shouldn't trifle with it. But we know who's within us is greater than our sin. And so every look you take at your sin, every look that the voice tells you, look at your sin, look infinitely more times at how glorious Christ is. You cannot kill sin if you don't know Jesus. Our greatest calling is to know him, to consider him, and to present our bodies. It never can go the other way around. We can't present our bodies in order to know. We've got to know before we can present. You cannot die to sin if you don't know Christ and know him. We must know him well. I must know him. I must lift him up. Let's pray.